And by the way, just so you know, I'm going to leave immediately after service today, so don't, if anybody's looking for me, I have to go to New Jersey to preach at another church this afternoon, so I'll have to boogie on out of here afterwards. Don't take offense to it. All right, Acts 13, and we're going to begin in verse 40, Hear the word of God. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Holy God, we look to you, O Lord, who is full of majesty and power and honor and glory, who sits enthroned where the cherubim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," unending. O Lord, we have a glimpse of your glory here on earth, through the ministry of the word, through your body, the church, through your spirit which indwells us. But we long to fully understand and see face to face your presence. Lord, you've revealed yourself in your word. And now as today, as we come to your word, we look to you to open our eyes, to open our hearts, that we may behold wonderful things from your word, that we may be taught and instructed in your ways, that your precepts may be instilled in our hearts and our minds, that you would cause us to grow and strengthen our faith in the gospel. More importantly, that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. And we ask, dear God, that you would anoint my head and my mind and my lips, that as I speak, I would speak forth your word with unction and power, that you convict, exhort, and comfort us in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Last time we met, we had looked at chapter 13 of Paul and Barnabas and their entourage, their trip to Sidium, Antioch. And we looked at Antioch Sidium, and we looked at this pattern or this model of ministry in their missionary journey. They arrive at a city. It was a 100-mile journey, trekking through the mountains of great difficulty. And when they get there, what do? They go to the synagogue first. They preach the gospel to the Jewish congregation. And as we'll see, they expand into the Gentiles. The gospel is not just for the Jews, but for all people. And this will become the pattern of ministry. Now, Paul, in his initial visit to the synagogue, was invited by the rabbis to preach, to expound on the scriptures. And what did he do? He uses a perfect opportunity. He quoted Old Testament scriptures, both from the law and prophets, and showed how everything pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Davidic Messiah, the fulfillment of all prophecy in the Bible. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And it is the great message of salvation. It is the message of salvation. But then he ends with another, he ends his sermon with another quotation from the Old Testament. And it's from the prophet Habakkuk. And that's in verse 40, where we see, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Now, you know, Paul is a rabbi. He knows the Bible well, and he's not just pulling Bible verses out of thin air. There's reason for and context for these quotations. So look with me, if you will, in your Bibles, in the prophet Habakkuk, because in the prophet Habakkuk, we get a little understanding of precisely the context of where this is coming from. I'm going to begin in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Habakkuk. I believe it's above me as well. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and will you not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. For you would not believe it if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Then the horsemen press proudly on." And verse 9 says, "They all come for violence, all their faces forwards, and they gather captives like sand." I'm going to stop there. You can read the whole chapter on your own time. What is the context of Habakkuk chapter 1? It's a small book in the Old Testament. It's only 3 chapters long. Right. And in those 3 chapters, Habakkuk begins with a complaint. He sees wickedness. He sees violence. He sees injustice, and he sees God's law is being perverted. He's living in a time of utter apostasy in Israel's history. The moral decadence and wickedness of the society around him is bothering him. He's grieved for the sin and wickedness in society. And he says, "God, don't you see what's going on? What are you doing about it? Where are you, God? How come you're letting all this stuff happen?" You ever feel that way? Certainly we live in times like that, don't we? Where you look out among the world and you see all the wickedness and the rebellion against God and the sin and the godlessness. And you say, "Where is God? Where is the Lord in all this? It just seems like God isn't there. He's just letting everything go run amok." And what does God answer him? He says, and this is the quotation Paul's taking from. He's saying, "Look, be astounded. I'm about to do something. You're not going to believe it if I tell you." And he says, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, this evil nation." And the rest of the book goes on to say how God is going to raise up the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, to come and bring judgment on his people. So in other words, don't look at all this lawlessness and think that God's asleep or somehow he's forgotten or he's overlooking it. God is very patient. God is very gracious. He's long-suffering, the Bible says. But the sin mounts up, and eventually God is going to bring judgment on any society that rebels against him and perverts his ways. And so don't think, even as we live in our own time, that everyone's just getting away with murder today. Because they're not. It may look like everyone's getting away with everything for now. But God will judge. If not temporally, eventually God punishes eternally. And that's why the Bible tells us to pray for our enemies and share the gospel with people to deliver them from sin, to deliver them from darkness. But the big picture here, coming back to Acts chapter 13, is that Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching Christ crucified as the Jewish Messiah. And they're warning their listeners that if they do not listen and believe in the gospel, God is going to judge them. That is really the context of why he's quoting this here. Don't scoff. Don't make a joke of this. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because just as he judged our ancestors in ancient Israel for their unbelief in God's word, he will judge you for your unbelief in his word. That is the message there. Habakkuk may seem like a discouraging book, but in the end of the book, we have one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. After Habakkuk reasoned and prayed through and thought about everything, what does he say in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 through 19? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the field yields no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, no matter how bad things look, no matter how bad things are around us, we can take joy in the God of our salvation. Amen? All right, so let's bring it back to the point of Acts 13. He wants to warn the Jewish listeners in the synagogue of the impending judgment if they do not heed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. That brings us to our passage today, because in our passage we're going to take a greater look at the response to the gospel message. Our text today gives us two basic ways people are going to respond to the gospel. You either believe or you do not believe. You either have faith or you stay in unbelief. There's no other response to the gospel. Now, within unbelief, there are different shades of unbelief, right? So some person may just be very neutral about it. Well, that's good for you, but for me, I got my own beliefs. Or, you know, oh, I'm very happy for you that you found God in your life. That's so nice. You know, that's one shade. That's the more passive shade of unbelief. You know, on the other hand, you have more hostile unbelief, people that become very violent and angry and contentious when you talk to them about God and the gospel. So there's different variations of unbelief, but it's all unbelief. And what we're going to see today is the more hostile version of it, right? The more hostile version of it. But clearly these are the only two ways to respond. Let me say this, though. You know, what did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you from my mouth. I will vomit you out of your mouth. And I want you to realize this. Jesus is too serious to be lukewarm about. You either hate him or you love him. You cannot be indifferent about Jesus. He is just far too serious to be indifferent about. Jesus takes indifference so offensive that he says he makes him sick. It makes him want to vomit. No, the message of salvation and of Christ is too serious. Now, due to these various responses, we're going to see how that plays out and the causes of that. But what leads to it is that initially there's a very positive response. He's in the synagogue. The people love it. They hear him. They come to faith. And they say, come back next week. We want to hear more. And so Paul and Barnabas come back next week. And Luke tells us the whole city came out to hear him. The whole city came out to hear Paul. Now, this is hyperbole, right? I mean, you know, we can't take this literally, that every single person in the city. And somebody may say, well, that's an inaccuracy and that's a lie and it's an exaggeration and you can't trust the Bible. No, it's very quite common for these figures of speech to be used to characterize a large crowd. Saying the whole city coming out is not being dishonest or inaccurate. It's a figure of speech. And that's okay. We don't have to get too crazy about that. I'd rather look at it as a sanctified enthusiasm. So we have 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at the rejection of the gospel. Number two, the acceptance of the gospel. And number three, the verdict of this and the outcome of this. First, let's look at the rejection of the gospel. The rejection of the gospel. In verses 45 through 47, we are told, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, reviling him. Now, this large crowd that gathered was a mixed audience, right? Antioch, the Pisidium, was a large city. As I said, it was a city that where Roman military men retired. They got plots of land. So it was mostly Gentile. Jews were a minority in these communities. So although they had a synagogue, a lot of people, a mixed crowd came out to the synagogue to hear Paul and Barnabas. Obviously, from the week prior, word spread, right? There were some Gentile converts in the synagogue. They go, you got to hear this guy, Paul. This guy's amazing. The message he's teaching, you got to come hear him. And there's a stir in the city, and everybody comes out. They want to hear Paul. There's a large crowd. And how do the Jews react? Well, they're joyful, of course, to see the plan of God, everybody getting saved. No, quite the opposite. They're infuriated. They're angry. They were jealous. They were offended. Look at all these Gentiles. Look at these filthy vermin coming here. We don't want them here. And as a result, they rejected the gospel. We find that they began arguing with Paul. They began criticizing him, debating him. In fact, it says here that they began to revile him. That word revile is the Greek term blasphemo. That word is where we get the word blaspheme from. And the word blaspheme is almost always used in relationship to God. And so what I believe this is saying here, the subject of him is not so much Paul, but of Jesus Christ. They were so enraged that they began debating and fighting and arguing and blaspheming the name of Jesus. What's going on here? What is going on here? Well, the problem is twofold. Number one is they have the country club mentality. What's the country club mentality? Us four, no more, right? Why do people join a country club? They join a country club and they spend a lot of money because they want to be exclusive. In other words, they want to exclude their society and their social life from other people who they deem undesirable or unfit for their company. And so if you have enough money, you join a country club and you hang out with other people with money and you do things with other people like you, and you can exclude everyone else who are part of the general public. Now, that's okay for a country club, because that's what country clubs exist for, but it's not okay for the kingdom of God. And in the church, in particular in the synagogue here, the Jews had a country club mentality. It was all inward focused. We want to keep this within us, and we do not want those filthy people coming in and being part of our people. And if they're coming in, then we're getting out, was the mentality. It betrayed a deeper issue for them. It was an issue of their racism and their hatred towards Gentiles, and their own superiority. They thought they were better than everyone, right? The Jewish people had an elitism about them, that they believed that as God's chosen people, that they were favored and no one else was. And that was true to some extent. But this is the new covenant. This is the kingdom of God. And Christ died for all mankind. And God is about to change and shift the whole paradigm. And you're either going to get with the program or you're not. And what underlined their hatred ultimately for the Gentiles and being jealous of them coming to faith had nothing to do with who they were as people and had to do with the fact that they had hardened, unconverted hearts. You see, their hearts were hardened by sin. And when you have a heart hardened by sin, your sin will ultimately win. Now, these same people a week earlier believed. They believed and they were joyful. They received the message and they said, you come back next week, Paul. We want to hear more about this. How did they go from believing to now all of a sudden contradicting Paul and blaspheming? How do you go from one extreme to the other? Because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. Their hatred for the Gentiles was stronger from their love for the gospel and their love for the kingdom. They'd rather die than have those Gentile scum in the church. And so it betrayed that they really weren't converted at all. It was a false profession of faith. And these were very religious people. They knew the Bible. They knew that, the scriptures, and they understood exactly what Paul was saying. And they were embracing the idea that Jesus was Messiah, but they could not embrace the idea that God would extend his grace to others. That God would extend his grace to others. I want to ask you a question. What about us? Do we feel that way sometimes? Do we get the country club mentality? Do we look out and say, well, only certain people are really qualified to be here? Do we look around and say, well, I don't like the way those people look, and I don't think that they belong to be here? Do we discriminate? You know, the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. The kingdom of God is open to all mankind. That door there is open to every human being who wants to walk through there, no matter their background, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their how much money they make, no matter what they look like, no matter their health status, whether they're handicapped. Every human being is welcome through that door to come here and hear the gospel and be part of the kingdom of God. Amen?
Amen.
And if you think differently, then you're no better than the Jewish people in the synagogue. You know, the kingdom of God is much bigger. You know, people want to make it small, but it's much bigger than we can ever imagine. And God loves all people from all different backgrounds and all different races and ethnicities and viewpoints. You know, we make ourselves very small. We have a very myopic view of life. Today, forget it. If someone doesn't agree with your viewpoint on a certain issue, you get out. I don't want nothing to do with you. We criticize people and dismiss them. You know what? Everybody's welcome to the store because the gospel changes hearts and changes minds. And what unites us is not who we are and our public identity, our natural identity, but what unites us is our Christian identity. But the bigger cause, as I said, was they had hardened hearts. And as a result, they thought the Gentiles were unworthy of God's grace. That's really what they were saying. They were saying, God, you are not worthy of God's grace. We are worthy. We're God's chosen people. We're favored, but you are not worthy. That's essentially what they were saying. Notice how Paul and Barnabas respond, verse 46. It says they spoke out boldly. I like that. That means they were very direct. They were, they did not mince words. They did not candy coat it. And they said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, right? Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So in judging the Gentiles as unworthy of God's grace, what they really did was judge themselves as unworthy of God's grace. He says he literally says you have thrust God's word aside. You have thrust it aside for your own personal viewpoints and your bias and your hatred and your sin. You have closed yourself off from the kingdom. You've thrust aside God's word and you've forfeited God's grace. But it was necessary that the gospel come to them first. You see, God's plan was always to save all mankind. It wasn't like God had one plan for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. No, that's rubbish. God always had a plan to save all mankind. Even in the Old Testament. Yes, in the Old Testament too. In fact, we see bits and pieces of it, right? When Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches the gospel and all that, they get converted and come into the kingdom, right? Jonah was bitter about it too, right? He's sort of like a portrait of that Jewish mentality, that country club mentality. Genesis 12:3. What did God say to Abraham? Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Not just the Jewish people, but all nations. That word nation is where we get the word Gentile from. The word nation is where we get the word goyim, which literally means Gentile. All the nations will be blessed. Psalm 22, 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is a messianic psalm. It's foreseeing the time when every human being in the world will come to worship God. And we do that through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said to the woman, this married woman in John 4, you worship on one mountain, we worship on the other. But I tell you, there's coming a day when all those who worship God will worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. There's coming a day where there ain't going to be no natural distinctions. We are a spiritual people brought together by the Holy Spirit and our love for Jesus. Zechariah 2:11 tells us many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people, and I will live among you. And you shall know that the Lord's heavens of heaven's army sent me to you. And again, what does Paul do? He quotes from Isaiah 49:6. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It was Christ who quoted this himself in the synagogue when he was preaching in Capernaum. He said it of me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus is the one who brings a light to the Gentiles. God's plan was to include all human beings in his plan of salvation, regardless of who they are. How revolutionary for that time. I mean, you know, we see in our own day and age how the human nature creates within us so many discriminatory ideas and thoughts, and you know, racism really is an issue of the heart, right? It's not a systemic issue. It's a heart issue. And it's an issue that deals with one's own sinful pride and arrogance that they think they're better than other people. It's not a systemic issue. It's a heart issue. And it's all over the world. And all throughout history, we can see vestiges of that. But God takes a hammer, boom, shatters that, and says, "In my house, I will have many tribes, tongues, and nations." And when you're truly born again and you've been saved, you cannot look at anyone else differently than see them as a child of God. That's true conversion. That's true regeneration. And that's the answer to the world's problems today, by the way. That's the only answer. And if anything, we should be preaching the gospel louder than ever. Because the world has their own gospel, but it's not good news. It's really bad news. And rather than unite people, all it does is divide people. Now it says in verse 48. All right, so we see the one response, which was rejection of the gospel, right? We see one response. It's rejection of the gospel. Now let's look at acceptance of the gospel. Who are those who believe? And we see, right, the reason why those don't believe is because they're hardened by sin. But let's look at what happens to those who do believe. It says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those are powerful words. First of all, it's important to note that unlike the Jewish counterparts, the Gentiles not only heard the gospel message, they believed the gospel message. Both heard it. The Jews heard it. The Gentiles heard it. The Jews rejected it because of the hardness of their hearts. And the Gentiles believed, and it says they were filled with joy. They began rejoicing. Again, this is a fulfillment of another prophecy in the Old Testament in Psalm 67:4. What does God say? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. God foresaw the time where the nations would rejoice and how their hearts would be glad in the Lord. And we're seeing this unfolding. Could you imagine Paul and Barnabas filled with the Spirit as they're seeing this, the joy that's filling their own hearts to see all these people being converted and coming to faith and embracing Christ as their Lord and Savior? What joy. The question is, what made a difference? What made a difference? Why did the Gentiles believe and the Jews did not believe? Well, it's right there in the text. It says, as many were appointed to eternal life believed. Let me repeat that. Whoever was appointed to eternal life believed. Let me repeat that. Whoever was appointed to eternal life believed. Why is that so fundamentally important? It's important for us to recognize that there's nothing within you that's going to make you believe, to make you more smart, more clever, more spiritual, more humble, to believe in the gospel than someone else. If you've come to faith in Christ, it's not because you're special. Well, you are special in God's sight because He chose you, not because you chose it, but He chose you. He chose you to believe in Him. He appointed you to eternal life, and because of that, you have believed. I have heard so many times the Arminians say, we must not forget John 3:16. Whosoever believeth. Yes, I agree with you. But whosoever would believeth unless God didn't appoint it to eternal life. Yes, whoever God appointed to eternal life, whosoever will believe. I got to tell you, there's been many preachers that have tried to do hermeneutical gymnastics here to change this verse because it's one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament that explains and supports the doctrine of prevenient grace. Now, what does that mean? That means that God must take the initiative in changing us before we could believe in Him. God has to give you a new heart. You must be born again. You must be born again. You see that hardened, hard heart? We all have that hard heart. We all have that hard heart. That's what sin does. You were born with a sinful nature. You came into this world with a sinful nature. And from the moment you were a baby till you were an adult, you sinned not because you had no choice, but it's your sinful nature. You want to sin. You love your sin. You're a sinner by nature. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. The Bible describes this as a heart, and God says it's a heart issue, and God changes the heart. He must change the heart. And I believe that the prophet Ezekiel comes into play here. When Ezekiel 36:24, God tells the prophet Ezekiel or prophesies a day when he's going to change the hearts of his people. And it says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries. And I believe this is talking about all nations coming to faith in Christ and then bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart, verse 26. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Gentiles rejoiced because they were born again. God gave them a new heart. And they were able to believe. The blindness was taken away from them. They understood the gospel. They believed the gospel and they obeyed the gospel because God changed them. He appointed them to eternal life. You see, this is the doctrine of God's election. The doctrine of God's election cannot be ignored. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before God even created the universe, He chose us. Notice that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Notice that. In love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Appointed to eternal life. Do you know that today? If you're here and you're a believer, it's because you were appointed by God for this purpose. It is His sovereign grace that chose you in love and predestined you before He ever created the world. That's amazing when you think about it. The sovereignty of God doesn't get me angry. It humbles me. Because I say, why would God ever choose me? Who am I? A filthy worm of a sinner that He would choose me to believe. John Calvin says this verse teaches that faith depends on God's choice. Since the whole human race is blind and stubborn, those faults remain fixed in our nature until they're corrected by the grace of the Spirit, and that comes only through election. You see, that's what makes the difference, my brothers and sisters. That's what makes all the difference. That's what makes the difference when I get up here and preach, or when those guys go out there and do evangelism. Everyone hears the same message. What makes the difference between who believes and who doesn't? God's sovereign choice. Now, let me stop and digress for a moment because the response to me, well, what can I do? What part do I have to play in this? If God chooses, then what's the point? I'm helpless. Like, there's nothing I could do. Well, that's true to an extent. That's true to an extent. But on the other hand, if we know that it's only because of God's prevenient grace we could be saved, and we hear the word and we want to be saved, then what do? We cry out to the Lord. We cry out and call to Him, Lord, save me. Save me, Lord. Save me. And what does the Bible says? All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, you know, the way we understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and how those two, it's a mystery, really. It really is a mystery. But we know that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Right? Because the Bible teaches both simultaneously. All right? So we see now the great Gentile rejoicing. We see how people come to faith in God, and we see that this is a result of the new birth. It was a result of the sovereign grace of God. And it doesn't mean that we should remain passive, but rather it creates gospel urgency that we should seek the Lord with all our hearts. Well, how does this play out then? What is the verdict of the gospel? What is the results of the gospel? So we see one group of people believes and one group of people does not believe. Well, what is the fallout from it? Well, there's a big fallout. It tells us two things. Number one, in verse 49, this is our third point, the verdict of the gospel. In verse 49, it says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. That's the first magnificent thing that happens. The people get saved. They hear the gospel. And what do they do? Well, they go home and keep it to themselves. No! Listen, any one of you here remembers the time you got saved. You were so excited you couldn't contain it. You could not help but to share with others the good news about Jesus. I know I did. I know my family all thought I was nuts when I got saved, right? How many of you were in that position? Always talking about God. Always talking about God. What would you rather me talk about? But that's the excitement. And through the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we see the Spirit moving within the church, expanding the church, and thousands of people are getting saved. And how does he do it? Yes, he uses men like Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to go out there and be the catalysts of the work of God. But then it's the people like you and me and everyone else who just get out there and spread the word. It says the word spread through the whole region. That's the region of Galatia. And Paul writes an entire book entitled to their name later in the New Testament. A lot of people got saved. There were churches all over the region. And so that's a good thing. And that reminds us that whenever the gospel is preached, right, the message is important. Christ dead, Christ resurrected, forgiveness of sins, repentance and faith. When the gospel message is preached rightly, the church will multiply. All those people who try to come up with gimmicks and new ideas to present the gospel, well, let's entertain people, let's get the smoke and mirrors, let's put on a concert, let's have the comedian come in and tell a few jokes. You might draw a crowd, but you're not building the church. There's a fundamental difference. The church is built by one thing, the word of God. Notice what it says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading." It's the word of God that builds the church. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't ever forget that. Well, one thing you could say, whenever the kingdom of God advances, know for sure there will be opposition. Don't ever think that there will be a work of God without opposition. Wherever God is at work, the devil's not far behind. And that's precisely what we see here. It says in verse 50, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So the leaders of the Jewish synagogue who hated the Gentiles so much, what do? Well, they actually seek out the prominent, wealthy Gentile men and women in the city, and they form an alliance with them to get rid of Paul and stamp this Christian thing out. It's amazing. They hate the Gentiles, but they'll form an alliance with the Gentiles when it suits their needs. And so they conspire, they get together, and they drive out. The word drive literally means drag. They were dragged out of the city, probably by force and by violence. They wanted to end this Christian movement. This will always be the case, my brothers and sisters. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll see more of this. But whenever the work of God is advancing, the devil will not be far behind. You should not be surprised when people oppose you. You should not be surprised when people get angry. You should not be surprised if people contradict you. You should not be surprised if people blaspheme. You should not be surprised if the government becomes hostile. I was reading yesterday in the Christian Post about a Finnish member of parliament named Pavai Ramsen. She's a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church and chairwoman of the Christian Democratic Party in Finland. Well, she's facing 6 years in prison because she dared, she dared to write on her social media post and to speak through a campaign pamphlet. She dared to support traditional marriage between one man and one woman. And the Finnish government found that so offensive, they're investigating her. She's facing 6 years in prison for it. That's the kind of hatred the world has for Christianity. And she says, what's my crime? I'm quoting the Bible. This is what I believe the Bible to teach. But yes, it is a crime today. It's unacceptable. And we have to get used to that, right? Instead of getting upset about it, get used to it, embrace it, and understand that this is the world. They're in darkness. They need light. They need the light of the gospel. They're blind. And you would be there too if it wasn't for God's grace. If it wasn't for God appointing you to eternal life. But although the infant church would suffer persecution, it would not stop them. Look what it says in verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the true evidence of God's grace in your life. The true evidence of God's grace is that no matter what people say about you or how people may malign you or insult you or accuse you, it's not going to rob you of your joy. Because your joy isn't dependent on the acceptance of other people. Your joy depends on the acceptance of God. And if God has accepted you in Christ Jesus, then who cares what the world thinks? The joy was rooted that these people had found acceptance with God. Their sins were forgiven. They've been embraced by the King of Heaven. They're members of the Kingdom of God. They have a new life, a new heart. How could anything rob you of that joy? As for Paul and Barnabas, what do? Oh, they don't get mad. It says in verse 51, they shook the dust from their feet. And I think it's important to know, right? Jesus told us, in the Gospels, right? He says, go from one city to another, and if they don't receive you, shake the dust from your feet. Well, that's actually a very Jewish mannerism, and it's symbolic. Now, get this, there's irony here, because in a Jewish thinking mindset, when you went, let's say you were a Jew from Jerusalem, and you went on a trip to, you went on a trip to Rome. Rome is a pagan city. When you left that city, you were to shake the dust from your sandal because that was a pagan city. And those were filthy Gentiles. They were the pagans. And so, lest you be defiled, it was a way of saying, God's judgment be upon you and I don't want your filth on me. The irony here is that Paul is shaking the dust on the seat for the Jewish people. The filth is their sin of unbelief. That's the filth and that's the dirt that he's shaking from his feet. He's saying, we're leaving you and we're going to the Gentiles. You want to reject God? Good. But we're moving to the Gentiles. God has a plan. We're moving forward. And they go on to the next city. And by the way, that doesn't stop Paul's love for the Jews. I mean, every city he goes to, he will continually go to the synagogue first. One thing about Paul loved his Jewish brothers and sisters. He didn't hate them. In fact, it grieved him. I want to read this in chapter 10 of Romans. Paul says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And in chapter 9, he says this, he said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. This is verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He loved his Jewish brothers. He wanted to see them saved. He wanted them to get the gospel, and he would rather himself go to hell and be cursed than to see his brothers reject the gospel. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there are going to be people who do not believe that we share the gospel with. You're going to have family members. People, your kinsmen, your own kind, and you're going to share with them and you're going to talk to them and they're going to reject you. They're going to mock you. It doesn't mean you hate them. You realize they're under God's judgment. And you love them. You pray for them. You witness to them. You plead with them. But you don't hate them. They're blind and they need to be delivered. This all comes full circle back to Habakkuk. Just as God warned of the impending judgment to those who didn't believe, he does the same to the Jews in the first century, who likewise reject the gospel. And the warning is for you and me. If you're sitting here today, I don't know where you're from, I don't know what the condition of your soul, only God can see that. I only see what I could see, but God looks into the soul. What did Jesus say? These people, they worship me, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So when I look out a crowd, I see a lot of people who honor God with their lips, but God sees your heart. The Jewish people, they knew the Bible. They were very religious, but they didn't know God. They rejected Christ. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and God rejected them. The question is for you today. Have you truly come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been born again? Do you see the fruit of spirit in your life? Do you see the fruit of joy and love and hope and patience and kindness? Do you have a love for God's word? Something that really stood out to me in this text. If you look back in verse 40. I'm sorry. You look in verse 45. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Well, that never happens to me, but I lost my place. But it says the Gentiles glorified the word of God. Which verse? 48. The Gentiles heard, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of God. They glorified the word of God. You know what it is? They loved to hear the word of God. They couldn't get enough of it. You know what one of the evidences is of being born again? You love to hear the word of God. You can't get enough of it. I remember when I first got saved, I just tore through the Bible incessantly. Come take a look at my house at one of my old Bibles. You'll be impressed. It's in tatters. You can't read it no more. That's what a Bible should look like of someone who's born again. You can't wait to hear every word. You can't wait to read the word. You glorify the word of God. You must be born again. You must be saved. This is the message of salvation. Look to Jesus. He is the Son of God. He came to this world to bear our sins. He died on the cross for you and me. It was the punishment of death that we all deserve. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And God is no respecter of man. But he rose from the dead. And the free offer of the gospel is to all who believe. God offers the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. Will you believe? Will you trust in him? Not trusting in yourself, but trusting in Christ. And that is the only way to salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. We realize that our response to the gospel depends not on us, but depends on you. I pray, O Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would move in our midst. I pray that you would stir individuals here today. I pray individuals darkened by sin, hardened by sin, hardened by their hatred for your word and for you. O Lord, take a sledgehammer of your grace and break their hearts. And we pray that every soul here today who is appointed to eternal life would believe in you and would believe into eternal life. O Lord, we need your grace. We pray for grace not just here at our church, but we pray for thy grace to be poured out in our land. America, O Lord, is a nation that is under great moral darkness. We know the only solution is revival, a gospel revival, O Lord. Please bring that about. Say whom you will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.